As we come to the story of Jacob and Esau, I want to begin by pointing out a couple of things that this story is not. I want to suggest that this story does not, for example, give us a good moral example to follow. It's not like we look to Jacob and Esau and say, yeah, I want to be like Jacob. It's not that kind of a story. I also want to suggest that it does not necessarily teach us about good or bad parenting. Often the story of Jacob and Esau is held up in this way. Sometimes it is. I'm not sure that that was the idea in the narrator's mind. So we're not going to look at it as a model for parenting, good or bad. I want to suggest, and I want to give you these words that I came across in one writer as he describes the story of Jacob and Esau. This is a story that is characterized with these words. Look at these words here. Masquerades, jealousy, hostility, and conflict. Wow. What is a masquerade? A masquerade is me pretending to be somebody that I'm not, right? So it's me putting on a mask so that you don't see who I really am. And this is really at the heart of the Jacob story, is Jacob pretends to be his brother Isaac in order to get the blessing. Right? It's a masquerade. It's a fake. It's not real. It's a story that's characterized by masquerades and jealousy and hostility and conflict. And so we want to look at this story and say, what is it that we can learn from what's going on here? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about us? What do we learn about the way in which we ought to respond? What do we learn about our own hearts? Because we need to be careful to look with honesty in our own hearts for evidence of selfishness, evidence of masquerade. I wonder if you've ever pretended to be somebody that you're really not inside. This story can help us to look inside, and I pray that it will do that. I also want to point out that this story is a highly significant story in the whole story of the Bible, because who is this Jacob character? We had these promises to Abraham. Abraham has a son in his old age called Isaac, and now this is Jacob. What does Jacob's name become? It becomes Israel, right? Jacob has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is a key character in the story of God's rescue program in the Bible. And it's remarkable to think about that this guy Jacob, who seems like such a scoundrel in so many ways, is yet the guy through whom God is fulfilling his promises to bless Abraham's family in order to bless all of the nations of the world. So it's a highly significant story, and we need to pay attention to it. And so I want to suggest it is a story that does reveal God's passion to bless all the nations through the family of Abraham, despite, and I want to suggest even through, dysfunctional families and conflict and brokenness. God's moving his rescue plan forward. God's plan is to bless all of the nations, and it won't be stopped by people who are dysfunctional or disobedient. I also want to suggest that this story, and we'll see this closer to the end, this story is a story that calls us to respond to this faithful God, to respond with repentance and faith and obedience. I want us to think about a helpful way to look at this story. A helpful perspective to look at this story is to imagine that you are receiving this book of Genesis, that you were among the first readers of this book. We believe this book was written by Moses or by somebody in the time of Moses. And so we imagine ourselves several hundred years after the story of Jacob takes place. And we're Jacobites, right? Israelites, we're Jacobites. He is our ancestor. He is our father. He is the father of our nation. So now we're sitting in the wilderness. We've traveled along in the wilderness for 40 years. Have we, the people of Israel, have we obeyed God during this time of wandering through the wilderness? Well, as you perhaps remember the story, sometimes yes, many times no. Right? Many times the people of Israel have been deceiving one another. They've been worshiping false gods. They've been turning away from God. They've been fighting one another, murdering one another, turning away from the way of God. And so we receive now this story of Jacob written by Moses, and we're looking back at this story of Jacob through the identity of being one of these Jacobites. Because consider the difference. Imagine if I'm totally disconnected from the story and I read this story of Jacob and what he gets up to. What am I going to think of him? Well, he's kind of just a scoundrel, right? He's selfish and he's deceitful. And I can kind of look down on him if I'm separated from him. But if I too am a Jacobite, then what do I think about his badness? What do I think? This is me back there. This is my family. And as Jacob deceives his older brother Esau, and Esau's family becomes the nation of Edom, who are now enemies of Israel, we can think very bad about Esau, but then we think, well, it was actually Jacob who was the bad guy here, right? So it humbles us to consider ourselves as if we are Jacobites reading this story. And even for us who now live with this privilege of historical perspective, again, looking back through the story of Jesus, we look back through this story and realize that we have this beautiful privilege of knowing Jesus and the salvation that comes through Jesus, but we know still that in our hearts we can be like Jacob, right? We can be deceitful. We can be selfish. We can be that way. So I'd like us to read this story with a sense of identifying with Jacob as a Jacobite. What we see in Jacob is someone who is grasping for the blessing of God. It's a good thing to grasp for. We can perhaps look at it that way, but he goes about it in all these wrong, selfish, deceitful ways. I'd like us to hear some of the story. I'd like us to read, it's quite a lengthy story. We're not going to read it all, but I'd like to read the beginning of it and then something towards the end, and then try to just capture some of the details in the middle. But I'd like to hear some of the story. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 25. If you'd like a Bible, there's more on the table there. Genesis chapter 25. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 21. And this is really the beginning of the Jacob-Esau story. They are still, in fact, in the womb of their mother. But listen carefully to how the narrator describes this story. We read part of it last week, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, I just want to stop there to pay attention to this conversation that takes place between Rebekah and God. We have noted all the way along that God, the God who created everything, is not a God who created everything and then just remains distant. He is a God who is involved, who created us people for relationship with himself, and that he wants to have conversation, relationship with us. I also want us to pay attention in this context that Rebekah here is a woman who lives in a very patriarchal society. And so often women were kept out of the religious conversations. But here is Rebekah. What's she doing? She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord speaks to her. Right? This is the God that we're seeing here. This is the God that is being painted for us here. This is the picture of God that we see, a God who is available to talk even to Rebekah, who's wondering, what in the world is going on inside of me? These kids are fighting already. Well, let's see what the Lord said to her. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, "The two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Just to notice here, this is sometimes called an oracle. So God is speaking these words to Rebekah about these twins that are in her womb. But he's not talking about the boys. He's talking about the folks that will come later, right? The families of these boys. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples. This is the kind of struggle that they will go through. pick it up at verse 24. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. And so they named him Hairy. Esau means hairy. Hairy as in the hairs on your body, okay? Not short for Harold. They named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. And so they named him Jacob, the one who grabs. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. So we get the idea that Jacob is more of a herdsman, and Esau is out there hunting the wild game. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, in verse 29, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished, and he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Red. The word Edom means red. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look," Esau said, "I'm about to die. What good is this birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." And so he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and he got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. One commentator, in reading this passage, suggested that we could give a different title for this story. If you go back one screen, please, that we should maybe call this story the story of Red and the Grabber. Because Esau means red, well, Edom means red. And this is really the story of Jacob being the grabber, the one who is grabbing everything he can get for himself. But let's look at these characteristics that we want to observe. First characteristic is this, is that Esau despised his birthright. We notice that this is the narrator, this is Moses or someone who's writing this hundreds of years later, observing this about Esau, this characteristic, that Esau despised his birthright. What is a birthright? A birthright in this case would be if Isaac has two sons, then Isaac's material possessions, which we know are quite large because of the previous chapter, Isaac's possessions, if he had two sons, would be divided into three pieces. And the older son would get two, and the younger son would get one. This is the way of it. This is the privilege of being firstborn. And so, for example, if a family had 14 sons, then the inheritance would be divided 15 ways, and the oldest son would get two of them, right? This is the firstborn privilege here, the privilege of being firstborn. It's a material right, and what it says here is that Esau despises his birthright. So what does that tell us about him? He's someone who's living for now, and he just despises this birthright. Then the thing we learn about Jacob is that Jacob is grabbing. You know, Jacob is grabbing this thing for himself, and this seems to be his way of living. He's selfish. He's grabbing it for himself. Well, the story goes on, and last week we looked at chapter 26, which is sandwiched between the story we just read and this later deceit story in chapter 27, this story of peace, really, in chapter 26 about Isaac. But we come to chapter 27, and we find this story of deceit again, where Isaac steals the blessing of his father, Isaac, from his older brother, Esau. I just want to go very briefly through the main points of chapter 27. And if you don't know the story, please go and read it after the service so you get all of the details. But what we learn is that Isaac is old. Isaac's an old man now. He can't see. He's probably blind altogether. And Isaac, at the beginning of chapter 27, wants to give the family blessing. This is different from the birthright, which automatically goes to the firstborn son. The family blessing in these days seemed to be able to be given to whichever son you choose. But Isaac, because he likes Esau, Esau's kind of his favorite son, he wants to bless Esau. And so he sends him off to the field to shoot some wild game and prepare it and bring it back for a meal. And he would prepare. And then, as we understand, Rebekah, who is Isaac's wife, overhears this plan and goes to Jacob, the younger son. And together they conspire. And together they make up this great plan where they're going to steal this family blessing so that Isaac will not give it to Esau, but that he will give it to Jacob, who is the younger son. And so how do they do it? Well, they make him smell like the wild game. They put these goat skins on him so he feels hairy like his brother Harry. And as it works out, it works, right? So he goes into Isaac's presence, and Isaac is blind, and he questions, but then he's convinced, and he actually declares the family blessing over Jacob. Let's look at the words briefly that he says to his son Jacob. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's riches, richness, and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. And so this family blessing is given to Jacob. Isaac thinks that he's giving it to Esau, but actually, through this deceit, he's now giving it to Jacob. Well, the next part of the story comes, Esau returns. And there's a fascinating play of words here in this chapter 27, because you remember Jacob in the womb, Jacob is hanging on to Esau's heel as he comes out of the womb, right? He's grabbing the heel. Well, what happens in this story is that Esau has just gone in to Isaac, and Isaac has taken Jacob has taken the blessing from Isaac, and as he's leaving, on his heels comes in Esau, right? So the story is flipped around, and Esau comes in on the heels of Jacob, and realizes that this blessing has already been given away. Well, what's his response? He's so angry. And the text tells us he's very, very angry, in fact, and plots to kill his brother Jacob. Well, Rebekah hears about this, and Isaac and Rebekah together decide to send Jacob away from Beersheba where they're living, and go back to Rebekah's homeland in order to find a wife for himself. And we want to pick up the story in chapter 28 and verse 10. As Jacob is really running away from the situation, he's going back to this homeland, to Rebekah's homeland, to find a wife for himself from Rebekah's brother's family. But God meets him on this journey. Now, imagine this for a moment, all right? This is impossible to imagine, but just imagine yourself as God. And here's Jacob, who's just done everything that he's done, and now you're meeting him on this journey. What do you want to say to Jacob? What kind of message do you want to give to Jacob? Well, it's very interesting to see what God actually does say to Jacob. I think if we had been God, perhaps we would have had some harsh words for him. It's curious to note how God approaches him in this dream. Chapter 28, I'll begin reading at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And he taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. So that language could be stood above it, or it could be stood beside it. But there Jacob meets God, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making God. And look at what God says to him. We can read these on the screen. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you were lying. Let's just look at those words for a minute. Where do you remember these words from? This is God's promise to Abraham, right? And now it's coming to this scoundrel, Jacob. Let's go to the next section. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Once again, this whole idea of God blessing Jacob now with many, many, many descendants, and through those descendants to bless all the nations of the world. This is the Abrahamic covenant coming to Jacob. Verse 15, I am with you, God says, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Verse 16 carries on and says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And so God meets Jacob, even after he's done all of those things which seem so wrong. And he comes and he blesses. He is faithful to bless Jacob. And his blessing of Jacob is not dependent on Jacob's behavior. Let's recall what we looked at before, that this is a story that does reveal God's passion to bless all the nations of the world through the family of Abraham, despite and even through these dysfunctional families and conflict and brokenness. N.T. Wright, as he writes his commentary on Genesis, suggests this, that God is not moralistic in making things work out. Jacob did not deserve the blessing, but God does not operate on the basis of merit. Can I read that again? Jacob did not deserve the blessing, but God does not operate on the basis of merit. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty good news for me, right? God does not give us blessing on the basis of merit. God is faithful to his promises. That's what's going on here. And he goes on to say, God is quite happy to use Jacob's sinfulness in order to subvert the social order that says that the first son should have the major privileges and responsibilities. Did you catch that? God is quite happy to use Jacob's sinfulness in order to subvert the social order that says that the first son should have the major privileges and responsibilities. What does that mean? What I believe the significance of this is that in the kingdom of God, there is no entitlement. You do not receive the blessing of God because you're the first son. You ever wonder why so often through the story of the scripture, it seems like the younger son gets the privilege? It's this idea that the older son in the natural way of things gets the blessing because he's the older son. But in the kingdom of God, it's not like that. There's no entitlement. We don't receive God's blessing or God's grace because of some position in the family that we have. We don't receive it because of some particular country we come from. We don't receive it because of anything like that. We receive it simply by grace. We receive it when we turn to him with a broken heart, and when we turn with our whole hearts to receive it as a gift. And so God is blessing. God is continuing his blessing of all the nations through Jacob, even though he doesn't deserve it. Well, what's our response to such a story? I want to suggest three ways in which we can respond to this story. The first one is worship and thanks, because God's rescue plan is not dependent on our ability to obey. This is very good news. Right, God's faithfulness, this is the rescue plan in motion, really, that we see starting in the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob story and coming to fulfillment, really, in the story of Jesus, of which we are the beneficiaries today. This whole rescue plan, which is still in motion and is awaiting the final coming of Jesus back to this earth, this rescue plan is not dependent on human obedience. God has promised to bless, and he invites people to respond and return and to receive. But the disobedience of people doesn't stop that plan. And so we worship him because his unstoppable rescue plan did carry on through the generations of Israel to Jesus and to us. And we look forward to its fulfillment. And we thank him for that. The second response is for us to acknowledge that we too are Jacob. We too, if we look carefully in our hearts as we think about the ways in which we deal with our relationships, the way and with the attitudes we find in our own selves, surely we find ourselves prone to deception and selfishness and masquerade and jealousy. God is calling us to acknowledge that, yeah, we can throw stones at Jacob, but we too sometimes have this selfishness in our own hearts. So we acknowledge that. The scriptures don't whitewash these characters. They present them to us as they really are. And we too need to be honest looking inside our own hearts. So thirdly then, as we acknowledge that we too are Jacob, we respond through confession. We say, God, we have failed you in this way. We confess and we repent. We turn from those ways to receive his life with our whole hearts. I would like us to look very briefly at a couple of prophetic passages, a couple of passages from the prophets. So the prophets come hundreds of years later, again, past the story of Jacob. It's possible that we could look at this story and we could see the faithfulness of God in spite of the brokenness, in spite of the masquerade, in spite of the conflict, that God still blesses anyway. And if we're not careful, we can suddenly think, well, maybe God doesn't really care. Maybe it's okay to have that brokenness and masquerade and all that stuff. But as we read through the story of the Bible, we see that God does care and that God does call us to turn from that way of living to another way. Let me take you to the prophet Hosea. We were reading this just the other day, Martha and I, and it just struck me as the prophet Hosea here is looking back to the story of Jacob, and he's seeing the person Jacob, but he's also seeing the nation Jacob, the nation Israel. He says this, Hosea 12, verse 2, the Lord has a charge against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there, the Lord God Almighty. The Lord is his name. And then Hosea turns to the people and he says, this is the way in which you should respond to your history. He says, but you must return. You must return to your God. And maintain what? Maintain what Jacob and Esau did not do to each other. Right? Maintain love. And maintain what else? Maintain justice. Because masquerade and deception are all about injustice. But maintain justice, the prophet says, and wait. Wait for your God always. You get the sense with Jacob that he can't wait for anything. He's grabbing the birthright. He's grabbing the blessing. Wait. Do it differently. Wait for your God always. The prophet Joel adds his words to the same challenge, really, to the same people. Even now, declares the Lord, Joel chapter 12, verse 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with what? Return to me with all of your hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And so he's talking to the people of Israel as they've been so prone to go off and worship other gods, so prone to be selfish, so prone to be just victims of their own passionate lust. And God says to them, return to me. Then he says this, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, your God, because what's he like? For he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. What does this phrase mean? Rend your hearts and not your garments. What does it mean to rend your garments? In these days in particular, and some days and in many other parts of history, rending your garments was a sign of humility. It's a sign of bowing in sackcloth and ashes before God. And it's this outward display of humility, of bowing before God. But God is saying here, don't rend your garments. It's this outward display which doesn't tell me what's in your heart necessarily. So it can be a masquerade, right? So doing this outward display of religious activity can just be a masquerade, and something very different can be happening in your heart. And God is not concerned about your public displays of religiosity. God is not looking for you to, in other language in the Old Testament, he says, stop giving me these sacrifices. It's just the external things. What I want is your heart. I want your whole heart. So rend your heart. Let your heart be broken before me. Because what I want is relationship with you. This relationship of friendship. And I want you to be humble before me. I want you to be real before me. I want you to be authentic before me. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. I'd like to go back to where we started at the very beginning of our service. Our call to worship came from Psalm 130. Look at these words. Psalm 130, a psalm of ascent, says this: I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. This idea of waiting for the Lord is the opposite of reaching out and grabbing. Grabbing the blessings for myself. I wait. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. This is the love of God for Jacob. It's unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. With him is full redemption. We have the beautiful privilege this morning of looking at that language through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we will, in a few moments, have the privilege of sharing this communion meal together. In him is full redemption. The prophet, or the psalmist, when he writes this, can only see dimly. He hears about a Messiah that's going to come, but we have this privilege of knowing the Messiah and knowing how God accomplished this full redemption for you and for me. And it only comes through Jesus, who came and gave up his life, died on the cross, rose from death in order to give us life. But I would like us to put ourselves again in the place of Jacob, to consider ourselves to be Jacobites this morning. I'd like to invite the music team to come, and we're going to sing a prayer together in a moment. But as we prepare to sing this prayer, I'd like us to really think about what's going on in our hearts. Remember that God is not impressed with our show of religious practice. He's not impressed with our coming to church. He's not impressed with even us taking communion as a physical action. What God is wanting is what's in our hearts. And so we seek to come before God this morning, and before we take this meal of communion together and remember specifically the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that we check our hearts. We rend our hearts. We come humbly into his presence, and we ask him for healing. We ask him for wholeness. We confess our sins to him, and he is gracious and compassionate, and he will forgive us our sins. So let's sing this song as a prayer in preparation for the meal of communion. Let's stand together. Spirit, come and make us one. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing about this meal of communion to the church in Corinth, writes these words. He says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so we don't come lightly to this celebration of communion. We come and we do examine our hearts. What God wants most of all is hearts that are turned towards Him. It's not perfection that He's looking for, but it is a heart that's turned towards Him. And so we come and we seek to humble ourselves before God. We allow the light of His Word to shine into our lives. And we come and we bring those ways in which we have failed Him, and we lift them up to Him and receive His forgiveness. We have this amazing privilege to take these symbols that Jesus gave to us. The bread, which He said symbolizes His body, which was given for us. And the cup, which symbolizes His blood that was shed for us. And Jesus said, as you eat this bread, as you drink this cup, remember Me. And so let us, as we come to this meal today, let it not be just an external event that we do, which it is, but let it be something which truly goes deep in our hearts and allows us to worship, to give thanks to God for His grace, for His faithfulness, for His forgiveness. It's our practice here at the International Church of Bishkek to take a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup and then take it together. It's also our practice to bless one another as we share communion together. And so if you can think of the words as you're turning to your neighbor, this is the body and the blood of Jesus which is given for you. There's no pressure, but if you can think of those words, you can bless your neighbor with those words. If you're not sure of the story of Jesus, if you're not sure who he is or what this all means, there's no pressure to participate. You can just simply pass them by to your neighbor. Father, as we come and we do this together, we don't do it lightly. We want it to be from our hearts. We want it to be for your glory in our lives. So we examine our hearts. We say, Lord, would you cleanse us? And we turn, Lord, we turn our hearts towards you, and we receive this gift. And we praise you, and we thank you, and we worship you, and we remember you as we take this bread and this cup. In Jesus' name.